Turning this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please, for reading. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 8. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, we'll read through verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 8. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Remember that Jesus of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts. Now we're coming near the end of our study and our series on Bibliology, having already considered the major doctrines that flow out of the fact that the Bible is a special revelation of God to mankind. We have looked at the inspiration, the authority, the sufficiency, the clarity, and the last time, the inerrancy of Scripture. And we considered the last time what we mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant, and we also briefly considered how the church has viewed that doctrine of inerrancy through the ages. We finally thought about how to deal with the so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible. And when we approach them in a proper manner, we actually see that the skeptics and the critics' lists of supposed errors and contradictions, well, they vanish away. And how thankful we ought to be, and I'm sure we are, that the Word of God is all these things, that it's inspired, sufficient, clear, and error-free. And this week we're going to look at the interpretation of Scripture. Now, not speaking about the translation, but the interpretation. Now, when it comes to making claims about what the Bible means, sometimes we hear comments from Christians and non-Christians like the following. Well, that's just your interpretation. Or, the Bible can be made to say anything you want. Or you might get someone who says, well, this is what the Bible means to me. Now, all of these types of comments are really concerned with the principles of biblical interpretation, what the Bible means. And the technical name for biblical interpretation, really the principles of biblical interpretation, is the term hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Now, all too often, when people who say such things are actually reflecting their own subjectivism to which they hold, whether consciously or unconsciously. And in such cases, a person, well, they assume that a verse can mean one thing to them and something different to someone else without either of them being wrong. And such a view ends up divorcing all meaning from the text. If a text can mean many different things at the same time, well, it can mean anything. And if it can mean anything, well, it really means nothing. Scripture then becomes, as Martin Luther put it, a wax nose that can be shaped into whatever form the interpreter likes. And you know, when that happens, the interpreter, well, they cannot be corrected by the text. Rather, the interpreter becomes the Lord over the text. This is what it means to me, to me. Yet since the Bible is the word of the God of truth, such subjectivism cannot stand. The Lord cannot deny himself. We have read that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Therefore, no text of Scripture can have many different meanings, mutually contradictory meanings. A text, it might have a complex meaning that can be summarized in different non-contradictory ways. The text meaning might have different practical applications to different people depending on their particular situation. But if two people read a text and find contradictory meanings, one or both of the readers must be wrong. They cannot both be right. So knowing how to interpret Scripture correctly is as important as knowing that the Bible is inerrant. And so, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to consider the interpretation of Scripture. Now, the first thing I want to do is once again go speedily through the ages. That brings us into context, how we have arrived and where we're at. Go speedily through the ages and see how the interpretation of Scripture has been viewed. So, a historical background to biblical interpretation. Church history, and the church has historically realized that the Word of God is a complex unity. The different items and the various kinds of material which make it up, they do not stand in Scripture as isolated fragments, but rather as parts of the whole. And the interpretation of them involves exhibiting them in the right relation both to the whole and to each other. Every text has its immediate context, its broader context in the chapters and the books of the Bible, and then its ultimate context in the Bible itself, the whole. And therefore, that text or a text that needs to be rightly related to each of those contexts if its character, scope, and significance is to be adequately understood, if the meaning is to be discerned. Now, through the centuries, a tension has developed between two essentially different methods of understanding or interpreting the Scripture. Now, the first method is the literal approach. Now, this method consists in the historical, grammatical meaning of the Bible passage that can be grasped by considering the words, the grammar, and the sentence structure of the portion that the text is in. To interpret the Bible literally, it involves the acceptance that the proper and the natural sense of each passage is to be taken as fundamental. In other words, scriptural statements must be interpreted in the light of the rules of grammar on the one hand, and then on the other hand, of their own place in history. This literal approach also rests on the basic yet fundamental principle that Scripture must interpret Scripture. Now, the second method is, it's really an allegorical approach. Now, this method of interpretation, while it recognizes that a literal sense of Scripture exists, historical contexts, it regards that as unimportant and unedifying. This allegorical method, it attaches to each biblical text three further senses or levels of meaning. Now, in this method of interpretation, it is suggested that a text has a moral meaning. Yes, it has a literal meaning, historical context, but that's not really important. It's not really edifying. And so they go beyond that and they say, well, it's got a moral meaning from which one learns the rules of conduct. The text is also claimed to have an allegorical proper meaning from which one learns the articles of faith. And thirdly, it's also said to have an anagogical meaning in which one learns the invisible realities of heaven. Now, to give you an example of what I mean to understand that method of interpretation, to the allegorical exegete, the term Jerusalem in Scripture, while denoting a literal city in Palestine, well, it also refers morally to civil society, allegorically to the church,
and anagogically to heaven on each occasion when it occurs. And those who support such a method of interpretation, they hold that only the three allegorical senses are worth a theologian's study. The literal record has no value save as the vehicle by which these deeper mystical meanings are conveyed to us. Now, in the early centuries of the New Testament church, the debate over the use of which method of interpretation, it played itself out in two different schools of learning. There was the school of Alexandria in Egypt, and already alarm bells should be ringing, because that's where the corrupt texts were found for Scripture, and heresy came out of there. That's where the Arians were based and arose out of. But there was this school of Alexandria in Egypt, and they embraced this allegorical approach, which emphasized the mystical meaning lying behind the very words of Scripture. It was developed and popularized by a man called Origen, and he lived from 185 to 254 AD. Now, he was scandalized at the thought that anyone reading the opening verses or chapters of Genesis in a literal way. According to Origen, the text of Genesis, it appears to be historical narrative reporting actual realities. However, interpreters of Scripture cannot legitimately read that text as literal. They must understand it as metaphorical or figurative, that there is another meaning that lies beyond the literal one that's recorded there. And is it any wonder that when the opening foundations of Scripture are undermined in such a way that they're all just really figurative or metaphorical, it's not really literal, and that's not how you should interpret it, is it any wonder that all sorts of falsehood creep into the church, like evolution? Those opening chapters are not literal, they're just an allegory. Well, if Adam there recorded in Genesis was only a metaphorical and a figurative example or an allegory, well then what does that make the last Adam? It undermines the whole of Scripture. Now, in opposition to that school at Alexandria and their method of interpretation was the school of Antioch in Syria. And you should remember where the first missionaries to the Gentiles were sent out from. Now, that school had underscored the other approach to the interpretation of Scripture, literal, historical, grammatical approach. And those scholars there, they went far towards the development of true biblical hermeneutics, recognizing the necessity for determining the original sense of the Bible and not looking for all these fanciful, hidden, secret meanings that lie beyond the text. Now, sad to say that much of interpretation of Scripture in the medieval period was influenced by the allegorical, multiple-sense approach to Scripture. One man commented concerning the Middle Ages, "Medieval exegesis was exclusively mystical, not historical at all." Now, Augustine, we have to say, he went down this path of allegorical interpretation. And his work on the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he attributes to almost everything in that story a spiritual meaning, is an example of how fanciful the allegorical exegete can run with their imagination. He spiritualized everything in the story. To give you two examples, he viewed the ass on which the victim was laid as the body of Christ. Now, where he got that, I don't know. He saw the innkeeper as the Apostle Paul. And so this is the method of interpretation. They looked beyond the literal, historical, original sense, and they tried to find all these fanciful, mystical meanings in Scripture. Now, Martin Luther was the first reformer to question seriously this allegorical interpretive legacy that he had inherited from the Middle Ages. Now, he himself was trained as a priest in this fourfold interpretive approach. But he changed his mind on the matter, and he stated this, "I finally realized that to my own great harm I had followed an empty shadow and had left unconsidered the heart and the core of the Scriptures. Luther turned instead to an insistence upon the literal meaning, or as he preferred to call it, the grammatical, historical meaning. Like Luther, English reformer William Tyndale, he championed a literal method of biblical interpretation. He clearly stated that the Scripture hath but one sense, which is but the literal. John Calvin's position at mirror that of Luther and Tyndale, and familiar with the excesses of the allegorical interpretation, he rejected that approach and he emphasized, and I quote, that the true meaning of Scripture is a natural and obvious meaning. The Reformers, they basically adopted a twofold position. That Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture, and that all understanding and exposition of Scripture is to be in conformity with the analogy of faith, with the whole. Now, as a church who holds to the Reformed faith, we have to say we do not differ in the major hermeneutical principles that were established in the Reformation period. That the Scripture is the interpretation or the interpreter of Scripture, and the understanding of the meaning of Scripture must be in conformity to the analogy of faith, the whole of Scripture. Now, the attacks came in the centuries that followed the Reformation, the post-Reformation period. The Socinians, they were Unitarians. Well, they interpreted the Bible on the assumption that it must be interpreted in a rational way, or really in a way that is in harmony with human reason. And according to them, the Word of God could not contain that which could not be rationally apprehended. And therefore, doctrines such as the Trinity and the unipersonality of the God-man, miracles were all set to the side when they came to read, to understand. What's the meaning of Scripture? Then came the periods of the Enlightenment and German rationalism in the 18th century. And those periods, they gave rise to textual criticism. And we have seen in previous studies that basically textual criticism, it stripped the Bible of its inspiration, of its authority, of its clarity, of its sufficiency, and of its inerrancy, reducing the Bible to a mere work of man and on par with any other piece of literature. And it's because of these attacks and how to interpret Scripture, which undermine the doctrines of the Word of God, inspiration, clarity, sufficiency, etc., it's those attacks that still have an impact today, and it's the reason why we hear people say, well, this is what the Bible means to me, or the Bible can be made to say anything you want. Now, that gives us a little bit of the historical background. And it's good to understand these things because we see that Christians had to contend with all these errors in the past. And we're only standing really on the shoulders of giants. Men that stood for the faith and men that burnt for the faith. And so it's good to see that we're following on from those who held true to the Word of the living God. Now, secondly this morning, and I've only 2 points this morning, but there's a number of sub-points under the second. But secondly this morning, I want to consider the basics of biblical interpretation. The basics of biblical interpretation. Everyone who reads the Bible interprets it in some way. Biblical interpretation is not an option. Anyone who reads any piece of literature employs certain principles of hermeneutics, whether they realize it or not. We try to ascertain the meaning of what we read, and that's basically hermeneutics. To get the meaning out of what we read. You read the newspaper. Well, if you do, don't know if I recommend that because there's nothing new in it. It should be called the old paper. But anyway, you read the paper to try and understand it. And you do it by employing certain principles, grammatical principles, and all the rest of it. Scripture plays a foundation in the place of all of life. And we know that it is infallible. It is the infallible rule in matters of faith and practice. And the Scripture itself stresses the need to faithfully interpret, to be faithfully interpreted in order that we would stand unashamed before the Lord. Therefore, it's only natural to assume that if we are to be able to do this, we must understand the Scripture. And to understand the Scripture, we must interpret its meaning. As I've said already, if we divorce the meaning of the biblical text from the author's intent, well, then the text can mean anything we want. And to obey God rightly, we must know what is meant. So learning how to interpret the Bible correctly is important as knowing the Scripture's content. Now, the interpretive process, it's all about discovering or exegeting what God, through His human authors, intended the biblical text to mean. Now, the English term exegesis is a transliteration of the Greek word, which is made up of two words. It's a compound Greek word. And that word, exegesis, it means to bring something out of. An exegesis of Scripture is the interpretive activity of drawing out of or drawing out what God was saying through His human authors in specific passages within specific books. In exegesis, we discover what there is in the text, which includes both the specific meaning that the authors convey and its implications. That's what we're trying to do. The specific meaning that was intended to be conveyed to us, and also its implications or its application to our life. Now, the beginner in Bible study, they can often feel lost. It may be at first they cannot grasp the Bible's overall point of view, and therefore they do not see the wood for the trees. However, as the individual's understanding increases, they become more able to discern the unity of the biblical message and to see the place of each part in the whole. So in order to aid that process, I want to give you some 8 basic principles that we should apply when we come to interpreting the Scripture. And many of these, they will come automatically and naturally to you. They do so already if you've been reading the Scripture for a long time. But just before I get to those principles, I will say that there are some presuppositions that the Christian has in place before they come to interpret the Scripture. What are those presuppositions? What are those things we already have in mind? Well, it is that the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, clear, and sufficient. So those things are already in place in our mind when we're coming to the Scripture. So principle number 1. When we're thinking about these basics of biblical interpretation. Principle 1, I've already mentioned it. Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture. This principle is expressed well by the words that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And it tells us there, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible is self-explaining. It's a self-explaining volume in that it records the performance of its own promises and the fulfillment of its own prophecies. Its types and antitypes, they mutually unfold each other. Its fundamental truths may be discovered by means of its own contents without any reference to anything outside of itself. When we have difficulty interpreting one passage, that difficulty may be resolved by a comparison and examination of other passages. We are to interpret difficult passages with clear ones. And God intended us to study His Word. And that's evident from the absence of any system of classification or arrangement of the information that is supplied to us on any given subject. The Bible is not a systematic theology textbook where we have them and they're all laid out in order. God didn't intend that. God give us the word in this way, in his manifold wisdom, in order that we would search the scriptures, that we would be students of the word of God. So scripture interprets scripture. That is fundamental. Principle number two, the analogy of faith is to be the criterion by which interpretation is to be tested. Now, the English word analogy, it means agreement. And when we speak of the analogy of faith, we're speaking of the objective faith that has been revealed by God. Basically, the whole of God's Word, what He has revealed to us. And broadly speaking, the analogy of faith will correspond to the fundamentals of the faith. The Word of God is non-contradictory. And doctrines must not be built upon a single verse or an obscure text. Sometimes an interpreter, they reveal their personal prejudice by studying the Bible from the perspective of their own denominational affiliation or theological inclination, and that should not be. Now, to give you an example of the second principle, that what we find should be all in agreement or tested by the analogy of faith. There are many clear passages in Scripture which teach the doctrine of eternal security. That once a person is truly saved, he or she cannot lose her salvation. There are many texts that I could give concerning that. John 10:28, off the top of my head. The Word of God is non-contradictory. And yet some passages in the Bible, like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, they may seem hard to interpret in the light of that doctrine of eternal security. Well, in such instances, the analogy of faith, not the interpreter's own reading into the text, is to be the interpreter of the verse. And when we employ that hermeneutical principle, and when we employ that, we see that Hebrews 6 does not teach that someone can lose their salvation, and therefore the Bible, we see, maintains, and it is not contradictory. And so there must be an agreement with the analogy of faith. That's the second principle. The third principle, interpretation must be done in the context of the passage. Context is king. We're told this in school in our hermeneutics class. Context is key. Context determines meaning. And cults can take the words of Scripture and wrest them out of their context to make them mean what they want them to mean. The nearest context, the paragraph, the passage, the portion, must be given the most weight in the interpretation. First there is the context, as I said, of the sentence, the paragraph, then the section, then the book, and even the context that the author found himself in. And the interpreter should look at all those circles of context to be able to correctly assess the meaning. Now, Miles Cloverdale, he said, it will greatly help you to understand Scripture if you not only mark what is written, but to whom, from whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what comes before, and what follows. And far too often people, they try to interpret or try to get the meaning of the verse by itself in isolation without looking at the context. For example, good to give examples to what I mean. Consider the verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know the verse. Well, sometimes it's used as a text for evangelism. And if that verse is the only thing that you looked at, well then, you might think, well, that's what that is concerning. It's a text for evangelism. Christ standing at the door of an individual's sinner's heart, seeking permission, as it were, to come in. But the context in the preceding verse, verse 19, it shows that that verse, it's talking about discipline of those whom Christ loves. And that's His people. And looking at the larger paragraph, that passage is to a church. The verse is addressed to Christians who need to repent of their sin and return to fellowship with God. That's the meaning of that verse. Principle 4. Interpretation must be based on the author's intention of the meaning and not the reader. And this means that we must get into the author's context historically, grammatically, culturally, and the literary forms and conventions that the author used at the time. We are not to read into the text our meaning, but get out of it its meaning. Now, to be able to do that, to get into it historically and grammatically and culturally, well, we need some Bible study tools. Since we are 2,000 years or more removed from the biblical authors and their context, it's very different to ours. And that's why it's good. It's proper. There's nothing wrong with using a lexicon, a concordance, or a commentary. We are to seek to understand the meaning of the words in Scripture as it was predominantly written in Hebrew and in Greek. We are to understand the etymology of words, the root word from which they came, the synonymous words, those words that have the same meaning and used elsewhere in Scripture. And we're also to think about the Holy Spirit's employment of those Hebrew and Greek words in the Scripture. How does the Holy Spirit employ those words that were used in everyday common language? Principle number 5, we are to interpret the Bible choosing the simplest, most straightforward meaning in the passage while allowing for figurative language. The plain meaning of the text is to be taken at face value. Inspiration does not transform the letters of the words or the sentences of the passage into magical or mystical phrases. Under inspiration, a noun remains a noun. When the literal does not make sense, you probably have a figure of speech. Many examples. Isaiah 55 in the verse 12, it states that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, since trees do not have hands or clap, that's obviously a figure of speech. We're to look out for words like such as, like, or as. And they also communicate to us that we're reading a figure of speech. Figures of speech and illustrations, they give the Bible that powerful and that colorful depth. They are an important part of the normal expression of language. Now, I will say this. Great care needs to be, while we do adopt the literal, historical, grammatical approach of interpretation, great care needs to be exercised lest we become slaves to literalism. That we take everything literal. Because you will end up in the realm of dispensationalism. If you take everything literal, you will end up in the realm of dispensationalism. So we need to guard ourselves that we don't become slaves to literalism. But also we need to guard ourselves against giving our imagination free rein, lest we read into a verse what is not there or give some mystical meaning that was never the author's intention. Many times the things mentioned, they are symbols or they are types of other things. And in all such cases, the spiritual sense is based, it's always based on the literal and constitutes the proper meaning of the Word of God. So when we come to a passage, choose the simplest, most straightforward meaning in a passage while allowing for figurative language. Principle 6, we're to be sensitive to the type of literature that we're in. The Bible contains many types of literature, styles, genres. There's law, there's narrative, wisdom, poetry, gospel, parable, epistle, apocalyptic. And each of these types of literature has a specific feature that must be considered when we interpret a text. And we need to understand that where we are in Scripture does make a big difference in how we interpret and apply it. Principle 6. Principle 7, we are to remember the interrelation and mutual dependence of the Old and the New Testaments. We can use the New Testament to help us interpret the Old. And this really recognizes the progressive nature of Revelation. But we have to say we must start by interpreting Old Testament texts in their context before a New Testament consideration is made. We don't automatically jump to the New Testament. We must interpret it in its own context. The similarities between the two Testaments is much greater and more vital than their dissimilarity. The same triune God is revealed in both. The same way of salvation is set forth. The same standard of holiness is exhibited. The same eternal destinies of the righteous and the wicked are made known. The new has its roots in the old, and in many respects, the New Testament is the continuation of the old, the fulfilling of the old. It is entirely unwarrantable to suggest that the message proclaimed by the Lord Jesus was something new or radically different from the Old Testament. He himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Nor did the doctrinal system of the Apostle Paul differ in any way from that which is set forth in the Old Testament. When Paul stated that the righteousness of God was now revealed apart from the law, he was careful to add, in case someone took it the wrong way, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Signifying there, of course, that justification is not by the works of the law. When he says there that is without the law, the righteousness of God, which is now revealed apart from the law. But he says that that way of salvation, that justification, was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scripture. When he vindicated his teaching on justification by faith without the deeds of the law, well, he appealed to what? The Old Testament, Abraham, and the testimony of David in Romans chapter 4. So we need to remember when we come to interpretation that interrelationship and that mutual dependence between the Old and the New Testament. Principle number 8, interpretation, last principle, interpretation must be distinguished from application. From application, while there is one interpretation that is historical, literal, and grammatical in its nature, there can be many applications. Not many meanings, but many applications that can be carried over to us as we read the Scripture. We are to build a bridge from the interpretation to the timeless principle and then give application to our day. Again, an example, John chapter 12. Mary, she anoints the feet of Christ with very expensive oil. The historical context, it records an historical event. And the interpretation relates to only what Mary did to Christ. But what about us? How can we build that bridge from the interpretation to the timeless principle to the application? Well, the application, of course, is that we are to be willing to be to give sacrificially to the Lord and to worship Christ in a manner, in a way that Mary did. These are 8 basic interpretation principles which we can employ when it comes to understanding the meaning of Scripture. The one final point concerning interpretation must be made, and that is the Holy Spirit as the interpreter. Scripture tells us that if we're to understand Scripture, we need over and above right hermeneutical rules. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Scripture sets before us spiritual truths, truths about God and about created beings in relation to God. And in order for us to grasp spiritual truth, it requires spiritual receptiveness. But no man has that by nature. And we're told the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The habit of the mind, which enslaves natural sinful man, Paul tells us, is to set his own wisdom as the ultimate. Make it the ultimate, and so he is compelled to dismiss as foolishness all that does not agree with his own wisdom. Without spiritual enlightenment, the help of the Holy Spirit, sinful natural man will never be able to see the foolishness of his own wisdom, nor the wisdom of the foolishness of God proclaimed in the gospel. And Christ confirmed that view of natural man with his repeated diagnosis of the unbelieving Pharisees that they were blind. They lacked the capacity to perceive spiritual realities. He also regarded spiritual reception when he found it as a supernatural gift from God. For example, what did he say to Peter? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but by my Father which is in heaven. The Holy Spirit has been sent to the church as its teacher to guide Christians into all truth, to make them wise unto salvation, to testify to them of Christ, and to glorify Him thereby. Paul, he indicates the permanent and vital relationship between the Spirit, the Word, and the church in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16. The Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, is also the interpreter, and such understanding of the Scripture that men gain is His sovereign gift. Now, that does not mean that the Spirit's presence in the believer's heart dismisses the need for Bible study. Doesn't mean that Bible study is unnecessary. The Holy Spirit is not given to make Bible study needless, but rather to make it effective. Without the Spirit's help, there can be no grasp of the message of Scripture, no conviction of the truth of Scripture, and no faith in the God of Scripture. Without the Spirit, nothing is possible but spiritual blindness and unbelief. No matter how good your interpretive principles are, it follows then that the Christian must study the Scripture in humble dependence on the Holy Ghost. Confidence in one's own powers of discernment is only a barrier to spiritual understanding. One man, he made this comment, God's book does not yield up its gems to those who will not be taught of the Spirit. Our God-given book is a closed book until our God-given teacher opens it to us. I conclude with this. Among other important interpretive principles that I've mentioned, the Scripture is to be studied and will be understood when we employ a Christ-centered interpretive principle or method. And we find this in Luke chapter 24, when Christ, after His resurrection, He's walking not road to Emmaus with the two disciples who don't recognize Him. It says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded, He drew out, He exegeted out of the Scripture and unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, how that He must suffer and enter into His glory. The hermeneutical center of Scripture is Christ Himself. He is the center and the key to understanding Scripture, but He also is the center and the key to understanding all history. Scripture is to be interpreted in the light of God's redemptive program through Christ Jesus. It's good for us to know the content of the Word of God. And that's why we teach children memory verses and go through repetition with them. But it's not only good to know the content of the Bible, it's good to have those principles in place that we're able to interpret, to glean out the meaning of Scripture, that we may be edified thereby and be able to stand before the Lord unashamed in that great day. May this study be of profit to you and even a resource for others, that they may refer to it
when they come to interpret the Scripture. Let us bow in a word of prayer. I know we've been learning this morning. It's been a Bible class. And I trust that it'll benefit you as you come to read Scripture. And you do not realize, but you do employ hermeneutical principles when you read the Scripture. Basic though they be, you determine the meaning of words, the order of words, the context, and the rest of it. And I trust these additional helps and aids to you will help you glean gems out of the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost will come alongside as you study the Scripture and open your eyes, and that you might behold wondrous things out of His law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in our weakness, Lord, our absolute inability. We feel our poverty and our weakness, O God, the limitation of our understanding. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the One who is given to the church, the One who will guide us into all truth. And Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to rightly divide the Word of truth. Help us, Lord, to have principles established in our minds, O God, as how to interpret and to glean the meaning of Scripture. Help us never to be deviated by a single text, a difficult text, maybe obscure to us. Help us to consider it in the context of the whole. O God, I pray that Thou would guard us and protect us. We look through church history and we see how organizations and groupings deviated because they did not interpret the meaning of Scripture correctly. And they went into all sort of fanciful and mystical meanings and read into text what was not there. And I pray that Thou would guard us and protect us from such error. Help us, O God, to understand Your Word, get the meaning of what You want to say to us, that it might change us and make us more like Jesus Christ. Help, Lord, Sunday school teachers and children's meeting workers and gospel preachers to expound the Scripture, to exegete it, to seek to draw out the meaning of what God intended for His church. And I pray that that would be a rich source of blessing to us. And so, Lord, I pray that Thou would even continue on with us as we go into morning worship and seek once again to gather around Your Word and Your truth. Help us, Lord, in this season of prayer that lies before us, and pour out Thy Spirit of supplication upon us. Do us good. For these things we pray in the Savior's precious and lovely name. Amen.